So good to have everyone here. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 21 in just a few minutes. Eric, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer? I did not.
Our Holy God, our great Father in heaven, bow before you. Come to you, acknowledging you, putting you in your proper place of reverence. It's our goal today to ascribe to you the glory that is due your name. We pray that you'll be with us in our studies, that you'll be with Woody, help him to easily remember what he's prepared, help us as students to look at your words, to inspect, to look at our own lives, and make the changes that we need to make to be more pleasing to you. Be with us in our study, help us. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Eric. Good morning. You know, as he prayed, help me remember some of the things that I've studied. That's a very powerful prayer for me these days. I think I can remember what I have for breakfast. But if I draw a blank and I think, okay, I knew I had a point here, we'll just move on to the next one until I can pick back up. That's just the way my mind works these days. Very few of us, I think, have a Todd Reynolds mind that can just come off the hip with some things. Praise God for teachers like him. And it's big shoes that I try to fill in a little bit of what he's done with the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Just real quick, we've had some very powerful speeches, haven't we, in our lifetime and maybe a lifetime ago. I mean, I just got a few of them up here this morning that I just thought about. Think about the powerful words of Winston Churchill, that famous speech on June 4th, 1940, in the House of Commons. You remember that speech? We will fight on the beaches. And he ends it with, we will never, ever surrender. That was a very powerful speech. And Lincoln, of course, the Gettysburg Address, you know, 67 years ago. What does that ever mean? Or the ongoing speech of Martin Luther King, a very powerful, moving, I have a dream speech. And of course, the one I remember even watching, the powerful Brandenburg Gate speech by Ronald Reagan. When he said, Gorbachev, tear down that wall. We've had some very powerful speeches in our lifetime. And these speeches have rallied soldiers against Nazism. They've freed slavery. And they've offered human rights to men. And we've gone and we fought on the beaches. We've shed blood because of what men have inspired us to do. Right? Powerful sermons and powerful speeches. But there is not one more, as I was talking to Ken, there is not one more sermon that has ever been more inspiring to me and millions of others than our King's speech, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the Sermon on the Mount. What a powerful speech that was. Let me just read from my notes here because I just thought about this and I wanted to just kind of read it. The famous speech delivered over 2,000 years ago has rallied the world's downtrodden and destitute. It's healed the broken, inspired the outcast, reconciles enemies. It redeems fractured homes and families. And it calls for the highest demand of honor, integrity, and purity. And it exposes self-righteousness. And still today has the power to eliminate every social injustice and realigns priorities as God has always intended it to do. So while Reagan or Winston Churchill or Martin Luther King, very influential people this morning, I just had to say this about the Sermon on the Mount. If I ever wonder what I want to read sometimes, I think, what do I want to read? Man, I'll just open up Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and I'll just comb through it 3 or 4 times. It's just a powerful sermon. So powerful. God has done a good job in laying out the preamble of this Sermon on the Mount. That's the way I look at chapter 5, verses 1 through probably around 20, is that there is a preamble that Jesus initiates. What's a preamble? What's a preamble? I'm sorry?
Introduction.
An introduction, that's right. I mean, we have it today in our Constitution, don't we? We have it today. And I think Todd's done a really good job of walking us through this preamble. But what we're going to see as we move forward into this text this morning is I just want us to read this text, and I want us to think about, Todd touched on this as he left, I think, Wednesday night, and he was talking about this greater righteousness that Jesus is going to call us to be and to have. He's going to call us to have a greater righteousness. And in verse 21 and throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to talk about how that applies in daily life activities. The first thing we're going to talk about this morning is the idea of anger and how the greater righteousness that Jesus calls us to have. You can raise your hand or you don't have to, but how many struggle with anger? I do. I have always struggled with anger. I have always struggled with anger. I can remember as a young kid getting so mad at my brother and chasing him and just trying to kill him. And then I'd go and I'd get so angry, I'd want to punch the walls, and I did. Until one day my dad grabbed me, took me outside, and he says, "If you want to hit anything else, you're welcome to hit this pine tree, but stop hitting the walls." I had such an anger problem. And I will tell you, when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I found out that through the book of Proverbs alone, the myriad of passages that deal with anger and how we need to correct our lives and walk more in a better understanding of His will and to get rid of anger, get rid of it. It was monumental to me. In fact, not this Bible, but my big open Bible. I have every passage in the beginning of Proverbs. I wrote out every passage that I could find that dealt with anger. And again, when I get through with the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes I jump back and I just reference every one of those passages. And I'll go through them and I'll read them. Because anger is a part of who my nature seems to be. And God says that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I want the greater righteousness. I want the righteousness that God calls me to have. And when I'm angry with my brother or my wife or my children or even our dog, I want the greater righteousness to win. I want the greater righteousness to win. Let me read this little illustration I found. I think it's very important or kind of appropriate as we get started this morning. And by the way, if we don't get through this, we'll carry into Wednesday, and I'm going to let Todd deal with adultery and lust on Sunday this week, coming this week, if we don't get through this. So I might slow down. There was a high-end restaurant in a downtown area, and they were known for their coffee, pie, and Wi-Fi. And this high-end restaurant catered to a lot of the business professionals in the area. So a lot of attorneys, did you hear? A lot of attorneys would come in, and they'd come in for lunch and do a power lunch. And all they would do was buy coffee, and they'd open up their briefcases, and everyone brought their own lunch. So the store owner said one day, he says, "I'm going to put a sign out on the front door. He says, then you are welcome to come in, but you cannot bring your own lunch, and you cannot eat your own lunch." So So he put that sign out. Well, a couple of days pass, and two attorneys walk in. They sit down, they order coffee, they pop open their briefcase, and they have their sandwich, and they start eating their sandwich. The store owner looks at them and says, maybe they didn't see my sign. So he goes over and says, gentlemen, I don't know, maybe you didn't see my sign over here, but you're not allowed to eat your own sandwiches in this premises. So the attorneys look at each other, shrug their shoulders, and they just trade sandwiches. Now you know what it means to gut the law from its spirit. Technically speaking, the lawyers did not violate the store owner's rules. But everybody with a heart knows exactly what the store owner intended, didn't he? That is what the Jews had done to the law of God. They made it their own. They shrugged their shoulders at it and said, we can do something different. Matthew chapter 15, Corban. Examples like that is where we find the Jews lessening God's law to what it originally intended. And so the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes is all about bringing the righteousness of God back into the law. Let's read the text together that's on the board. In verse 21 it says, here's the flawed righteousness that Jesus talks about. You have heard that it was the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable for the court. Notice that each paragraph or each sentence section ends in judgment of some kind in this passage. That's important because we're going to talk about that when it comes to the idea of anger. They shall be liable to the court. Now, I think that's probably he's referencing the Sanhedrin. But in verse 22, it says, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The second judgment. Do you see the progress we're getting in this text? And then he says in verse 23 through 26, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. The flawed righteousness Jesus starts with. And he says, here is what you have done to the law, but this is the greater righteousness. But I say to you, that is not what God had intended his law to be. Let me ask the question. What crime is identified in this passage? What crime?
Murder.
Jesus identifies, this is actually a murder trial that he's identifying. He's wanting us to put in our mind, someone who is angry with their brother is as guilty as someone on trial for murder. That's powerful, isn't it? That's powerful. If murder has taken place, do you think that there would have been some kind of conflict involved? Conflict is inevitable with every one of us. And there's reasons why that's the case. When someone murders someone, what's in their heart and what has happened? Is there conflict? For the most time, right? Even when you go to on Black Fridays and you're fighting over something in a store, conflict happens, doesn't it? Sometimes murder. The crime that Jesus is dealing with is the idea of murder. But conflict is inevitable because our hearts are corrupt. That's what the Bible teaches. Jeremiah 17, I love this passage because it does speak to what you and I struggle with every day. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? Someone turn to Matthew chapter 15. I want to read a few passages out of this. Jack, can you turn to chapter Matthew 15? Make a couple of illustrations out of this. And let's begin in verse 11, I think. And if you don't mind, well, just go ahead and read Matthew 11 and go to 20.
Matthew 15, 11 through 20.
I'm sorry, I may have confused you. Yeah, you got confused, not me.
15 starting in verse 11?
Yes, sir.
Okay, through 20.
Mm-hmm.
It is not what it enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. But these are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man."
Thank you. I don't know if y'all picked up on this, but if you look in Matthew 15, and I think about verse 17 is where it says, but these things that Jack read, these things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. So Jesus is already identified from the beginning of Matthew 15 that the Jews have already flawed the law, if you let me say it that way. And then he comes back. Uh-oh. Couple pages missing. Important? Not this morning. But then he says in verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and fornications." I don't know if you've ever seen this, but in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, the first passages that we're going to look at about this greater righteousness in verse 21 that we're looking at, what does he deal with? Murder. What's the next one? Huh?
Anger.
Then what? Adultery. Fornication. The next section that we're going to read about in Wednesday deals with adultery. And when you look on a woman to lust within your heart, lust, fornication. Jesus is still dealing with that same pattern in Matthew 15 when he's dealing with how they flawed the law. He hasn't left it. He hasn't left it. So what I want us to do this morning is that understand that when it comes to flawed people, everyone is flawed except for my wife. Everyone is flawed and sinful. My wife is perfect. Now, she's not here. She may be online, so I had to give her that plug. I'll pay for that later. No, but we all have sinfulness in our heart. We are corrupt. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. That out of the heart comes these evil thoughts, evil motives, anger, outburst of anger. And that's what Jesus is trying for us to understand. It's not what we take in, it's what I put out that defiles us. And Todd's done a good job. Remember, he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. These are the preamble to what Jesus. Every characteristic that we're going to start talking about now for the greater righteousness has its core development in the Beatitudes. If you are angry, blessed are the peacemakers, right? If you lust after a woman, blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus is dealing with the heart. It is not what we do, Todd says, it's who we are. Jesus is trying to define us as God, and he wants us to be like God in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so conflict is inevitable. I saw this and I thought it was really good. Life is 10% what happens to us and 90% what happens within us. 10% what happens to us and 90% on how we respond to it. I will tell you in the last few years what I've learned dealing with some things at our home is I was a reactionary. I reacted to situations. And not always good. But I've been taught to respond. Talking with other parents who have gone through some challenges. Instead of reacting, just respond. And pray to God that he allows us that spirit, the righteous spirit, to respond in a way that he would respond. Out of love. How true it is. How that when we're dealing with anger, that we understand how powerful anger is and how detrimental anger is. And we're going to look at what I'm going to call the 12. I've dubbed it AA, Anger Anonymous. And we're going to look at 12 steps that I find in this text and in other passages to help us deal with our anger. This is something I've thought about for a long time, and I've had some of these notes for a long time as I've dealt personally with my anger problem. But anger is just one letter away from danger. A friend of mine told me that. Anger is just one letter away from danger. And he's right. He's right. You remember the old kid song, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. If you're happy and you know it, then your face will truly show it. Who in Scripture struggled with anger? Come on, I know y'all know some. Who struggled with anger in Scripture?
Paul.
Huh?
Paul.
Paul? Yes, he did, didn't he? Who else? He did. Jesus got angry. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Come on.
Jonah.
I didn't even think of that one. That's a good one. That's a good one. He did, didn't he? Who did he get angry at? God. Huh? Cain. All the way back to the very beginning of our humanity, right? Murder out of anger. That's what we see. And that's not any different than what Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jack?
I just thought of David.
David? Okay.
What he was getting at.
Yes?
God gets angry.
I'm sorry?
God gets angry.
Oh, God gets angry. Here's a great Lord's Supper talk. Do you ever think about how angry the cross is? I mean, God cast out all the his anger, didn't he? He cast it all out on his son. So we didn't have to take that wrath. What a powerful vision that is. I thought about that. How about Saul? You know, I almost titled this Saul's Walls. Because what was on his walls? There were holes all over his wall where he threw the spear. He missed David 2 or 3 times. He missed his son once. Saul's walls were filled with hatred and anger. Might make a good sermon. So many people struggled with anger. Moses struck the rock, didn't he? Out of anger, the Bible says, he struck it instead of speaking to it. Anger is not foreign to everyone, even in Scripture. We all deal with it. But although it's inevitable, God calls us to be reconciled with it. Reconciliation is always desired when it comes to this idea of anger. And so what I want us to do in this class is just to look at what I've dubbed AA, Anger Anonymous, the 12 Steps to Anger Management. There are some things that Jesus says in this passage, I think, that will help us deal with this anger problem, because it is a problem. I can't hardly get in the car today and sit in traffic. It drives me nuts. In fact, I was going to go out and buy me some... Don't hear this, Valerie. I was going to go out and buy me some shoes. She's out of town. I was going to buy me some more work shoes. And I got out, and traffic was so bad, I said, that's it. I can't take it. I got to get back home. It drives me nuts, and I don't know why. I don't want that to happen. So the first thing that I want us to think about is that anger is warned in Scripture. And a lot of times, anger is viewed in a very negative way in Scripture. And these are just some passages. I want us to read some of these passages. Do I have volunteers that could read some of these with us? Because it would help us to get the context of what I mean by this, about this point. That anger is warned against this throughout Scripture. Anybody, please. Who would like to read Psalm 37, verse 8? Yes, read that.
Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm.
All right, great. Next one. Who can read verse 14 and 7, chapter 14, verse 17? Go ahead.
Psalm 14, 17?
Yes, Psalm chapter 14, verse 17. Someone read Proverbs 16:32. Did you get that one?
Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes his city.
That's powerful, isn't it? You got that one now, Psalm?
Psalm 9, verse 7. That's what I got.
Huh?
Psalm
14, verse 17.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I typed though. I'm sorry. Well, we'll skip that one then. Thank you. I wondered what you... Proverbs 19:11.
Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man.
Make no friendship with a man of anger. You know, when Valerie and I do some marital counseling, you know, one of the things that we talk to them if they're young is who they are, who they're marrying. Do you know them? Do you really, really know them? And if they're given to anger, if they have a spirit of anger, run and don't look back. Now, we can change. We all can change. But there are some things about individuals that we need to understand and we need to stay. And do not associate with a man of anger. Why does it say that? Who read that passage? Eric? What does he say? Why are we not to do that?
Your relationship.
right. Proverbs 22, verse 24, was that what we just read? Okay, and then Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. One more.
Do not let yourself be quickly provoked, for anger resides in the lap of fools.
Anger resides, my version says, in the bosom of a fool. That's where it comes from. That's where it resides. And it'll build up. It'll build up. Yes, Ryan.
I believe your second verse is Proverbs 14, 17.
Oh, okay.
Which says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, it is Proverbs. Good. So, anger prevents us, anger is warned against Scripture. The second thing I want us to think about, though, is that it prevents us from living out the Beatitudes. And I said this earlier, but it is true. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. I was talking to Todd on last week, and I said, you know, God didn't call us to be keepers, peacekeepers. He called us to be peacemakers. What's the difference? Think about it from the idea of anger. What's the difference in a peacemaker and a peacekeeper?
Peacemaker resolves conflict.
They're going to do the hard things, right? Being a peacemaker is not easy, is it? What's a peacekeeper? Go ahead. Let me get your...
Might be correct on that point, but I feel like a peacemaker helps. He gets in the weeds, so to speak, right? A peacekeeper, possibly the definition could be somebody who stops it before it happens. I'm looking at this from a parental view. Breaking up the fights before it happens, separate. Don't let anybody come together. Keep them separate. Or let them learn, and then help them learn when they get it wrong, and teach them.
Yeah, I know Valerie and I talk about, you know, sometimes the best way to learn something is just by your own consequences. And the consequential learning is very powerful for a teenager sometimes. But I want to touch on this idea of being a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. When you're a peacekeeper, I get it. I'm that way too sometimes. Valerie is too. I just want to shield everything. Dad's really mad. Let's stay away. We got to protect it. We got to kind of keep the peace in the home. And I get that. But what happens over time if that's all you do is just keep peace? What happens? It builds up, right? And what we end up doing maybe is doing more harm than good, right? We may even do things that would, you know, inhibit us doing what God wants us to do. That's why I like what Bruce said. Peacemakers is a very difficult thing. I mean, a maker is someone who initiates that, right? He initiates the peace. A peacekeeper just kind of stands back and is on the fence. We'll make sure everything's okay. Don't say anything. Don't say anything. Well, that's not what God calls us to be. He wants us to be peacemakers. Yes. I would totally agree with you. It is very hard to do. Not sometimes. It is very hard to do. Because a peacemaker is trying to deal with someone who is not at peace. They're opposing you. Conflict is inevitable. A peacemaker tries to tear down that conflict the way God wants us to.
In the society, in our society now, peacemaker is usually considered soft. He's weak. When something happens and you try to be the person to resolve it, even in government, we all want, oh, he's too soft. He can't do something. So as Christian, we have to be very careful when those kind of words that coming out from people who are around us. Because when something happens and you want to go by the godly way, you want to resolve it, make it peace. And the person sitting next to you, he's so soft, he's weak. Yeah, so we have to be careful when you hear those things, those words like that. You're not weak. You want peace. You're a godly person.
That's right. That's right. It is a very difficult call. It really is, to be a peacemaker. So anger prevents us from living out the Beatitudes, that's for sure. But also, I want us to look at Colossians 3, verse 8. We've looked at it in Matthew 15, but there's another passage I think that helps us see this. Someone read, well, I got it right here. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Look at the company that anger goes with. Have you ever seen anyone who has this anger problem and doesn't throw the grenades from their mouth? Right? That's the first thing we see, isn't it? When I'm angry, it's like I got to use the barriers that God has put in my mouth to stop me from saying anything. He put lips, he put teeth, he put a muscle, a jaw. Shut it. Shut it. And don't say it. But that's the first thing that we see. In fact, Paul deals with that here. Slander, abusive speech comes when we are angry. That's the company it keeps, isn't it? Am I right? When you're angry, what is the first thing we want to do? I'm going to sling it hard. It keeps bad company. That's another negative thing besides in Scripture about anger. It just keeps negative. It just keeps bad company. And I don't want that. I don't want that. I want a greater righteousness, where out of my mouth understands some things. Love and grace. I want to be able to speak that. But also anger hinders prayer. 1 Timothy 2 verse 8. Therefore I want every man and I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Some versions say anger or angry. It will hinder prayers. What does 1 Peter 3 talk about with a husband and wife? How does it hinder? What does it hinder there? Anybody?
Prayers.
Hinders prayers, right? Is that not the case? Is that not the case? Those who are married? You know, Paul... I think in Ephesians it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, right? Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Well, Valerie and I, we went through this period where we didn't sleep for 2 weeks. We hold that passage very together. So we didn't sleep for 2 weeks. I'm kind of joking. But you know what I mean? As a husband and wife, I mean, you live with one another so closely. You live with them day in and day out. And you're two fallen people who have struggles. Anger comes out, doesn't it? It does. I say to Val all the time with her mother in our house. We love her. But her mother will say things to her because she's so close to her that she'd never say to me, never say to anyone else. It's just that relationship that she's developed with her mother. And so her mother feels comfortable. She's safe. And unfortunately, she says some things that are just not good. When she's dealing with pain and she's dealing with the anger that life has put her in. So sometimes she takes it out on Val. That's right. That's right. And we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail in this text. I know I've kind of strayed away from our text, but I want to I want to build this foundation about what the Bible says about anger, because I think it's so powerful. Maybe you don't deal with it as much as I do. Anger gives the devil an opportunity. This is what I meant by Ephesians 1:26 and 27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. That's what he wants. That's exactly what he wants. He wants me to weaponize my tongue when I get so mad that I'll throw these grenades out at you. That's what he wants. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? To me is one of those that just fits every aspect of my life. When the son came back, and his brother said what? When his son came back after the dad said, kill the fatted calf, give him a ring, put new sandals on his feet. What did the son say? Huh? You never done that to me, right? For me. This son of yours. Do you see that? This son of yours. What did the father say back to him? This brother of yours. When we get angry, we want to put them down. We want to make them a thing instead of someone. And we forget that they're created into God's image just like I am. If we can only take a minute and maybe look at their history. We're not all jerks born in Jerkville. Some people have baggage. Some people have problems. Some people deal with emotional struggles. Maybe they've got employment problems. Maybe they've got marital problems. And they're just outlashing. It is so helpful maybe for us to step back and try to see the history behind what's going on. I need to do that with my wife. I need to do that with my children. And I need to do that with you. We all struggle. And sometimes I just need to back up and assess what is happening. Because I will give the devil an opportunity when I lash out in my unrighteous anger. And here's a big one. Anger blocks forgiveness. It will block forgiveness. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, the next chapter over. For if you forgive others, for if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. What do we not want to do when we're angry? What do we not want to do?
Forget it.
Forgive it. Put it aside. You know, I'm a project manager by trade. That's what I do for a living. And I'll come home and there's a situation in the house and Valerie says, the first thing she tells me is she says, I don't want you to do anything. I just need you to listen. Defuse, settle back. Because the very thing I've been paid to do 10, 12 hours a day is to fix things. Fix people, fix problems, fix schedules. That's what I do. And so when I come home, I'm ready to fix this too. And that's the last thing I need to do sometimes. That's the last thing I need to do sometimes. But anger overtakes spiritual benefit. And this is something that I want us to all think about from James chapter 1. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Is that not true? It is for me. It is so true. When we are angry, then we struggle living out the life that God wants us to live. So, it doesn't look like we're going to finish this. So we'll pick back up on Wednesday night, Lord willing, and then we'll see what we can do to go on into verse 28, that section.